This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 22 in our study of the Thessalonian letters, and I've entitled it A Different Messiah. Now, for the benefit of those of you who are only listening to this study and not seeing the printed notes, that word different is in scare quotes. A different Messiah. Our passage today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 18. It's ironic that when the day finally arrives, when the Messiah fulfills the role imagined and expected by Israel, so few of them will be able to experience or even witness it. In their study of the Scriptures, ancient Israel did not see the Messiah as the suffering servant, only as an all-powerful, no-nonsense ruler. Their picture of the Messiah was defined by passages such as Psalm 2, verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Not passages such as Zechariah 9, 9, where he is pictured in humility and gentleness. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Because he did not come in power and might the first time, they rejected Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. But as we discovered in our study of Christ in the Old Testament, Jesus was and is the only one who fulfilled every prophecy of the Messiah, the only individual in all of history who did and could possibly fulfill the prophecies, the ancient prophecies for Messiah. He first had to come as the suffering servant, the gentle and sacrificial Lamb of God. Then he would return in triumph as king and ruler and judge. In the passage before us, we see the very beginning moments of his triumphant return. The curtain is just opening on the climactic third and final act of God's economy for the salvation of man. But even now, even in the very first seconds, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, in the twinkling of an eye of this final act, Jesus the Messiah is already fulfilling his role as judge. In our last session, Paul reassured the Thessalonian church that because Jesus died and rose again, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, that is, Christians who died prior to his return, will indeed share in Christ's coming to take the church home with him. In this session, we flesh out the events of that dramatic moment. So let's read our passage. Let's back up in chapter 4 to verse 13 to get our full context here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So let's begin with verse 15. He begins, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," or "For this we say to you by a word of the Lord." Although Jesus did speak of the resurrection of his followers, for example, in Matthew 24:31 or Luke 14:14, we have no recorded words of his that give the details Paul does in verse 15. The word translated "by" here is the familiar "en" in Greek, "en," which can mean "in the sphere of." So probably what Paul means here is that he passes along these details, not quoting something Jesus said, but under his inspiration. The inspiration of the Spirit giving him the words of Christ. Thus the NIV could be misleading with, quote, "according to the Lord's own word," end quote. Paul is saying here that this is not his opinion or conjecture, but it is the authoritative word of the Lord. I'd like you to note the repeated use of the Greek kurios, translated Lord, in this passage. In verses 13 to 14, Paul refers to him as Jesus, though he does refer to him as Christ in verse 16 once. I find it significant that five times in verses 15 to 18, Paul refers to him as Lord. Naturally, I wondered why. Anytime we see in Scripture where the writer changes from one term to another, it should raise a flag for us. It can very often mean something. Pay attention to these signals. The word here is kurios. It's translated God, Lord, Master, Sir. It's a sign of respect. It can be capital, it can be lowercase. But essentially it means supreme in authority. Kurios, Lord, the one who controls things. Now, I could find no commentator who chose to discuss this. So I don't want to assign any dramatic importance to Paul's repeated use of kurios in these verses. Nevertheless, any time Scripture emphasizes one word over another, or suddenly switches from one term to another, or repeats a word many times in a fairly brief section, which is what we have here, it should cause us to pay attention and look for a reason. Words mean things, especially in God's Word. And he does not waste them. As the apostle himself would put it, "I say, not the Lord." That is, this is just my own supposition. I say this with no authority whatsoever, that Paul has a reason for his use of kurios. When describing to the church this long-awaited, mind-blowing event, he wants to emphasize precisely the lordship of Christ. No more the humble, suffering servant. No more the sacrificial lamb. Christ now comes with his full measure of power and majesty. For Jews who knew or knew of the Messiah during his first time among us, this will be someone dramatically different. This will be the Messiah in full flower, as it were. The reigning king, the ultimate judge, supreme in authority, Lord. So he writes that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So first Paul states his point in the negative. Will not. those who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him first. First in line will be those who had previously died, as he says, in Jesus. And before we proceed, we need to take a moment to get our bearings, to back off and look at the forest before we examine each tree. There is, of course, a multitude of positions, interpretations of Scripture regarding the end times. There are highly respected scholars and commentators and interpreters of Scripture that have one position and the same number of respected scholars and commentators who have a different position. They read Scripture differently than the others. And there are all kinds of interpretations of this, with long 50-cent words to describe them. In this study, we will not take the time to examine each one. It's beyond the scope of this class to debate the merits and errors of the various positions. But it is important that we pick one. Our church's official position, and one with which I wholeheartedly concur, and is stated in our church's articles of faith, is pre-tribulational premillennialism. There's two of those 50-cent words. Or another way to describe it is dispensational premillennialism, which acknowledges Israel as distinct from the church, something else not everyone agrees on. And I've prepared a handout for this study, and I want you to refer to it now. It's in the printed notes, the last page in the printed notes. And all it is a copy of our church's articles of faith, laying this out in order. And in our articles of faith and in this handout, it's spelled out in detail, and scripture references are included to substantiate each position. But for our class, let me break it down to the essentials in order. This is in order. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. First, Jesus returns to remove his church, but he does not touch down to earth. This is the event that is described in our passage, in our study. Second, this is followed by the seven-year tribulation. Third, Jesus then returns to earth, which is his official second coming, because only then does he, so to speak, land on earth. Four, there follows a 1,000-year period with Christ reigning and Israel exalted. This is commonly referred to as the millennium, Christ's millennial reign on earth. And finally, five, a new heaven and new earth are established, Satan is defeated, and believers are now in their eternal state. Now, verse 16. After Paul makes his point in the negative in verse 15, he then in greater detail states his point in the positive in verse 16. So let's read that. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. Turn, please, to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 2. Isaiah writes, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. That's a partial description of the suffering servant, the Messiah as suffering servant as seen by Isaiah. In the very first split second of Christ's return, he announces that he is no longer the gentle, humble Messiah of before. He is Lord. And now he issues commands that must be obeyed. And his first command is that the graves of the redeemed be emptied. Now let me stick in a quick sidebar here. I want to make sure that I'm understood. This study, and even the title of it, is presented from a human perspective. I am not at all suggesting that the essential Son of God has literally changed from one thing to another, that his personality has undergone a transformation. From a human perspective, this is a very different Messiah. From the perspective of heaven, how he presents himself now to humanity is what he has been all along. When on earth he was revealing himself as the suffering servant, he was also king. In the end times, when he reveals himself as reigning king and judge and absolute authority, he remains the gentle, giving Savior. He is and always has been and always will be all of the above. I use the word different here simply to show the contrast in time frames, and especially as the nation of Israel interpreted Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. Now, speaking of human perspective, let's not force this supernatural event into the earthly rules of physics. God plays by his own rules and is under no obligation to fit his ways into our own, our understanding. I'm reminded of the many explanations that scientists and even biblical scholars have put forth to explain how the Red Sea or the Reed Sea parted for Israel during the Exodus. How this storm front came in, and or this event happened in this land area 200 miles away, and that caused a sudden surge in the... No! God is God. He can do whatever he wants, especially on earth. If he wants to part the water, he can do it. He doesn't have to do it through weather or climate. He just does it. And we need to use the same rules here. They're God's rules, not man's rules. Some have used this verse to be critical of the position that the rapture will be something that is relatively secret. That is, in contrast to when Christ comes back to earth itself for the millennium. And at that time, the whole world will witness him. The world will be in literal upheaval. Mountains will be lowered and valleys will be raised. It will be, you would have to be dead not to know that something was going on when Christ comes, his second coming, where he lands on earth. But this is different. He remains in the air. During the rapture, Christ remains at some lofty place between heaven and earth and deals only with the redeemed. Only they are mentioned. And these scholars, interpreters, commentators posit that with these three audible signals, the Lord's shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call, the entire world will know what is going on. But who among us can say what this will sound like? Let's first just look at the words in the Greek. A shout. This means this is a cry of incitement. It's a shout of command. It's a military term. It's someone giving a sharp command. Do this. Expecting it to be obeyed. Second, a voice of the archangel. That word voice is phoné. Written in English, transliterated in English, it's phone. Phone, we'd call it phone. And it means a tone. It can be an address, it can be words, or it can be just a noise, sound. It doesn't have to be literally words. It can be, but it doesn't have to be. And thirdly, the trumpet of God. It can mean a literal trumpet, or it can just be kind of it's from a word that means a quavering or reverberation, a trumpet call. So, will these sounds be in sequence, one after the other, or all at once? The text isn't clear. Do you know what the voice of an archangel sounds like? Do you know what the trumpet of God sounds like? How will three heavenly sounds, whether distinct from one another or in unison, sound to earthly human ears? The sound of a lightning strike 10 miles distant can be an extended rolling rumble, almost pleasant to the ears. The sound of a lightning strike outside one's window is a sharp crack of doom. It is enough to make one jump out of their skin. A number of years ago, during the tenure of our former pastor, a brief video was shown during a Sunday morning service. The video was of the congregation in a typical worship service. Suddenly, without warning, there is an ear-splitting crack, just like the sound of a lightning strike outside your window. And in that moment, in that crack, most of the congregation vanishes. They just disappear in the twinkling of an eye, leaving behind a few poor souls who, quickly realizing what has happened, are reduced to miserable sobs. They have been left behind. Perhaps the cry of command from the Lord will be a warm, inviting melody with harmony contributed by the head angel, the duet accompanied by God's musical instrument, a trumpet. Perhaps. Or it may be the jolting crack of a lightning strike outside one's bedroom window at 12 a.m. David Guzik points out another aspect of this. He writes, "It may be all three descriptions, shout, voice, and trumpet, refer to the same sound, or there may be three distinct sounds. The rapture will not be silent or secret, though the vast majority of people may not understand the sound or its meaning." As to the sound, the unregenerate may hear something, but will probably not know what it is. Paul, on the road to Damascus, sees and hears something different from his companions just a few feet away. Here's how it's described in Acts 9:3-7. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice," or sound. The word is the same, phoné, same as in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" Now, note this. "The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, or sound, but seeing no one." And here's Acts 22:9. With Paul speaking, "Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And speaking of thunder, something similar occurred when God the Father spoke to Jesus in John 12, verses 28 to 29. Jesus said, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Here's my point. Let's not be dogmatic about the specifics of this event. We don't know what this will sound like. We don't know what it'll sound like to believers. We certainly don't know what it will sound like to the unregenerate. We just know it will be an event, and that it will mean that the dead in Christ will rise first. The first to answer this heavenly command will be those who have been, quote, asleep in Jesus, end quote. No matter the location of their grave, no matter the physical condition of their remains, these will be the first to join Jesus in the sky. Now verses 17 to 18. He begins verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain." Some try to make verse 17 the basis for Paul believing that Christ would return in his lifetime. See how he says it, "We who are alive will." But I side with the position that Paul was just stating the obvious. There are two camps. And since he clearly was not yet dead, he would include himself with those still alive. It was not at all uncommon for believers in the first century to hope that Christ would return in their lifetimes. Don't we today? But he's not yet come. So I don't think we should assign too much weight to this, to what Paul says. He says, "We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Those already dead, no matter the condition of their remains, will be raised, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians, imperishable, incorruptible, undecaying, immortal. Now keep a finger here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be going back and forth here a couple of times. So keep your finger in our 1 Thessalonians passage and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Although the difference between the two may not be clear to us now, the dead, those whose bodies have perished, will receive an imperishable body, while those who are still alive at his coming will receive changed or different bodies. Why? Because as Paul writes in verse 50 in 1 Corinthians 15, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The holiness and purity of God cannot permit sin or mortality in his presence. Whether dead or alive at Christ's coming, our eternity requires an eternal, immortal form." Now look at 1 Corinthians. Let's read verses 52 to 55. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Now, Keep a finger here and go back to Thessalonians. He continues, "And so we shall always be with the Lord." Christians and unbelievers alike commonly speak of going to heaven, as if the place of our eternity is what is important. But that's not true. It's not the place, but the company. From the rapture on, we will always be with the Lord. What makes heaven paradise is not the environment, the climate, the gold-paved streets, or accommodations. No, what makes heaven paradise is that it is the home of the Lord God and His Christ, our Savior. The place is immaterial because the heaven that is there now will be replaced at some point in the future by a new heaven and new earth. But what remains, what is constant throughout, no matter the location, is that we will be with the Lord. Now back to 1 Corinthians. Here is how Paul closes this remarkable prophecy, beginning with verse 56. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Back to Thessalonians. To the Thessalonian church, Paul concludes with verse 18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Our ultimate victory over sin, over death, over the corruption of the grave, is through our victorious Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort indeed.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2016 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. Unless otherwise indicated, Scripture is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.